We are continuing this morning with our study of what we know as Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, picking up at verse 11 of chapter 5 and working through to verse 21 of the same chapter. If you've been with us for any of this series, and you will know that we are proceeding with the understanding that in this letter, Paul is describing and defending his apostleship in terms of his decisions, practices, perspectives, and position. After starting out by looking at some of Paul's decisions and practices, our most recent studies have focused on the various perspectives that Paul had about life and ministry, and which were part of the conceptual framework from which he operated as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we've seen on several different occasions now, those perspectives are very different than that of his opponents and affected the way Paul saw everything, including things like suffering and hardship, which Paul viewed as prime occasions for the life of Jesus to be made manifest through the way that his people faithfully endured in the midst of such things. Well, after making those sorts of comments about hardship and suffering, Paul is led to go a step further and comment on the fact that we all live in bodies that are decaying and breaking down. And while that is certainly not good news, it is at least counteracted by the fact that even as we are physically and externally breaking down, we are at the same time being renewed inwardly and spiritually day by day. And even when the process of physical corruption reaches its inevitable conclusion and we die, Paul's perspective is that God has something better, a new tent, a new body that will never decay or break down in any way, and which is perfectly fit for heaven and all eternity. Equally encouraging is Paul's assurance to his readers that immediately upon death, in that very moment, God's people will pass from this life and into the presence of our Savior. And once we are there, we will remain with Him while we await the day of judgment, at which point all those who have died in Christ will receive their resurrection bodies. However, that is not the only thing that will take place on that day. There's another reality of which Paul is only too aware, and it is the fact that when Christ returns, there will be a judgment, an evaluation of believers based upon the deeds done in the body, to use Paul's language. Now, this judgment, to be sure, will have no bearing on anyone's eternal destiny, but it will have a bearing on whether any commendation or heavenly reward is to be received. And it is this reality, the very real prospect of standing before the Lord in His holiness and judicial splendor, that Paul has in mind when he says in verse 11, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." And that is where we will take up our study this morning. However, even as we prepare to move forward, let me just say that this passage is, theologically speaking, one of the richest in all of Scripture. And because there is so much here, there are any number of approaches that might be taken in teaching these verses. Line up 100 preachers and ask them for an outline of this passage, and you will likely get 100 different outlines. And so, with that little qualification stroke explanation on the front end, and with an early admission that we will not even begin to deal with everything of importance in this passage, we will nevertheless deal with at least one important theme to be found here, and that is the love of Christ. And we will do so in three movements, thinking about, firstly, what the love of Christ is, secondly, what the love of Christ accomplishes, and thirdly, what the love of Christ compels. That's where we're going. And before we do, we'll pray together. Now, the first thing we're going to consider from these verses is what the love of Christ is. That is, what the Apostle Paul is thinking about as he uses this phrase. And please note that we are concentrating on what this passage has to say on this subject. In other words, we're not going to look at everything that the Scriptures say about the love of Christ, but only what Paul is saying about it here. Let's listen to the passage. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is also known to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And then skipping to verse 21, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, when we do focus our attention on this passage, and we get past the opening personal remarks, which I'll, in the first couple verses there, which I'll say something about later on, what I want you to see is that when Paul talks about the love of Christ in verse 14, he's not talking about emotion. He isn't talking about the fact that Christ has strong feelings for his people, although Christ undoubtedly does. What Paul is talking about is not an emotion, but rather an event or series of events. He is talking about the love of Christ as demonstrated in history, namely the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is that picture of Christ's love that Paul has in view here. And I think we see that in a couple of places. We see it in verses 14 to 15, where right after he says, the love of Christ compels us or controls us, Paul goes on in the next couple of phrases to say some things that I believe are parallel to what he's just said. In other words, the phrase, one has died for all, and therefore all have died, is obviously referring to Christ's crucifixion and is the image that Paul has in mind when he thinks about the love of Christ. Likewise, the phrase, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, seems to be the sort of control or effect that he has in mind when he says the love of Christ controls us. And so, in effect, another way of saying the love of Christ controls us, according to what's said here, would be to say Christ died for us so that we might live for him. Now, as I said at the beginning, these verses are deep water. So there's way too much here to talk about in one sermon, but I will point out a couple of things on the way through. Firstly, please note that when Paul writes, one died for all, therefore all died, when he uses that word all, he means all without distinction, not all without exception. He means Christ's death was for all kinds of people, not all people. There are just too many other places in Paul's writings where it is abundantly clear that he understood Christ's death as a particular sacrifice for a definite people. Beyond that clarification, however, the more important question is, what does Paul mean by this short but very significant summary? The short answer is, he means a lot. If Paul had been alive in our day, and he was composing his letter to the Corinthians on a computer, he might have, at this point, taken the phrase, one has died for all, and therefore all have died, and turned it into a hypertext link, such that if you clicked on that link, you would be taken to a page that expanded on this little summary much more fully. And if Paul were to do that for us, if he were to include some of the background theology behind this little phrase, you would have seen something like this. You would have seen the fact that, one, God created people to live in covenant relationship with him, acknowledging him as their creator and Lord, and living obediently under his blessing. Two, because of the events of Genesis 3, however, all people sinned in Adam and are liable for the consequences of that sin, as well as for their own rejection of God and rebellion against him. Three, you would further see that the consequence for man's sin is death or alienation from God that is experienced both in this life and, unless something's done about it, continues in the next one. Fourthly, you'd see that because humanity, as a result of sin, is automatically disqualified from any possibility of redeeming itself, the only hope would be for God to send another person, a second Adam, so to speak, who would do what the first Adam did not, and faithfully adhere to a life of covenant faithfulness, and who would then go on to fulfill the righteous demands of God's holiness, enduring the wrath of God for the sins of all his people. Further, you would have seen that in the nature of the case, that sort of solution could only have been brought about by one who was both God and man. This is where Jesus comes in. He took on human flesh, lived a life of complete faithfulness to his Father, and was, in the end, crucified, not for his own sin, for he had none, but for the sins of his people. And sixthly and finally, you would have seen that Christ's death, because it was both perfect and infinite in value and worth, was sufficient to satisfy the holy wrath of God for all the sins of all his people for all time. All of that and more is part of the theological background to Paul's pithy little summary, "One died for all, therefore all died." And so one place where we can see what Paul means by the phrase, "the love of Christ," is in this theologically dense but deeply meaningful phrase that summarizes the significance of Christ's death, which was love demonstrated. The other place that we see it in this passage is in verse 21, which is tacked on at the end for reasons which we'll see in a few minutes. But verse 21 reads, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This second statement, like the previous one, is also a fairly dense theological summary, but one that is communicating the same essential idea as the previous statement, with a couple of differences. One writer provides a helpful explanation of what verse 21 is and is not saying. Paul does not say, because it would not have been true, that Christ became a sinner transgressing God's law. Neither does he say, for it would have contradicted all experience, that every believer becomes immediately and automatically morally righteous, that every believer is good as God is good. He says, rather, that Christ became sin, that is, he came to stand in that relation with God which normally is the result of sin, estranged from God, and the object of his wrath, while we, correspondingly, have come to stand in that relation with God which is described by the term righteousness. That is, we are acquitted in his court, justified, reconciled. We are no longer his judicial enemies, but his friends. And so in at least two different places, Paul helps us to see what he meant and what he had in mind when he talked about being motivated and moved by the love of Christ. What Paul had in mind primarily, although I'm sure not exclusively, was the gospel, the life, the death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Whenever Paul thought about the love of Christ, that was the picture he had in his head, the cross of Christ. The cross is Paul's fundamental paradigm for understanding and communicating the love of God. Now, some of you may be saying at this point, thank you, Captain Obvious, and wondering why we're taking so much time on this. And let me just say that there are a number of reasons a person might do so, practically speaking, but let me give you just one, and it's this. You cannot, and you must not, separate the love of God or the love of Christ from the cross of Christ. Right? You cannot take the idea of the love of God and kind of separate it out and speculate upon it apart from what God has done in and through the person of his Son, excuse me, Jesus Christ. Because if you do, it will not be long before you have wandered off into fantasy land and you will find yourself speaking about the love of a God who exists only in your imagination and that has nothing to do with the God of the Scriptures, the God who is. Read any book, listen to any speaker who wishes to invoke God and use God to promote an agenda that is contrary to the Scriptures, and you will often hear a great deal about the love of God. The God I believe in is a God of love, and therefore would never, and then you sort of fill in the blank with whatever is the cause du jour. It's not at all uncommon for people to invoke, often quite boldly, the love of God or the love of Christ to promote an unbiblical agenda. But here's the thing. Whenever that sort of thing happens, whenever people enlist some version of God and His love in support of a godless agenda, they will never be found talking at the same time and on the same occasion about the substitutionary, sacrificial death of Christ to save people from their sins. That part will always be left out. Why? Because if you keep that part in there, if you keep the two ideas of God's love and Christ's sacrificial death together, then it becomes difficult, if not impossible, to twist the love of God around to mean what you want it to mean. Just this week, a group of people, some of whom are part of what is loosely referred to as the emergent church movement, conducted their first ever national conference, or as they referred to it, festival. I went to their website and read the information about this festival that clearly sees itself as being on the leading edge of a wave that is going to completely transform how people think about Christianity and God and spirituality. That's how they see themselves. I read a number of the blogs that this website linked out to. I read a number of articles by some of the people who were featured speakers at this festival. There was a lot of talk about God and justice and spirituality and love, and the words faith and Christian were lightly sprinkled throughout. The writers were all about dialogue and engagement and exploration. But if there was any mention of the cross, I never saw it. As far as I could tell, it was nowhere to be found. Not in the words, nor in the thinking behind the words. The one thing that Paul resolved to preach and share wherever he went, Christ and Him crucified, seems to be the one thing that couldn't even get a mention on this website or anything attached to it. Not even a glancing reference, except for one place that did talk about the blood of Christ, but only for the purpose of mocking what this particular writer considered to be a passé form of Christianity that still held to the outdated notion that the cross of Christ ought to be a central and defining image for the church. Imagine that. Please hear me. You cannot, you must not, separate the love of Christ from the cross of Christ. If you do, it is the first step on a path that will only take you further and further away from the truth about God and His great love. Now, that's the first thing I want you to see this morning, what Paul means by the love of Christ. The bad news is there are two other things I want us to consider. However, the next two should go more quickly, starting with the second thing, which is what the love of Christ has seen in the death of Jesus accomplished. Let me read verses 16 to 19. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard Him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. There are at least two things that stand out here. Firstly, one of the things that the love of Christ, as manifested in the cross of Christ, accomplished. But one of the things it brought about was a new perception, right? A new perspective for the Apostle Paul. Paul says he no longer regards anyone according to the flesh. Now, what does Paul mean by that? Well, for starters, he means he no longer regards Christ according to the flesh. Christ was included in Paul's anyone category there. If you remember Paul's personal history, you may remember that at one point, Paul, as a devout and zealous Jew, indeed as a Pharisee, but he once considered Jesus to be just a man. He once viewed Jesus as a dangerous, messianic pretender whose crucifixion only proved he was accursed by God, as one commentator puts it. But then God stopped Paul in his tracks, and from that point, Paul saw Christ in a whole new light. But the change in Paul's perspective didn't stop with Jesus, because when Paul saw Jesus differently, it forced him to see everything differently and everyone differently. Where once he saw people merely in terms of their position in the world, now he saw them first and foremost according to their position with regard to God. Paul used to place a great deal of importance on whether one was a Jew or a Gentile or a man or a woman or a person of status or a person of low position. But now what mattered to Paul was whether a person was a new creation in Christ, whether a person was indwelt by the Spirit of God or not. The lines for Paul now fell in very different places. He simply could not go back to thinking about people in the old way. Those things did not matter anymore. And what about us? Could we say the same thing? Could we say with Paul that we no longer regard anyone according to the flesh? Is that how we view people? Or do we look around at all the people in our lives, friends and family, and see them and think about them merely in worldly terms? As a person from a certain place or a certain family does a certain job, who occupies a certain position in our society, is that all we see? Is that all we talk about when we're with them? What difference might it make if every time we saw someone or thought about someone, the first thing we thought was, here's a person who will spend eternity somewhere. Here is another person who is either in Christ or not. What difference might it make if we could say with Paul that we no longer regard anyone according to the flesh? So one thing that the love of Christ accomplished was to bring about a new perception. Another thing that the love of Christ accomplished, another thing it brought about, was reconciliation. Paul says that through Christ, meaning through Christ's death, God was reconciling us to himself. And a little further on, Paul says God was reconciling the world to himself. Now again, we have to ask, what does Paul mean by this? Well, reconciliation, by definition, is bringing back together parties that were alienated from one another. It's repairing a rift that formerly existed between typically two parties. And the way Paul describes it, as God reconciling us back to himself, the way he describes it makes it clear that, as one writer puts it, God was the aggrieved party. God was the one who was offended, and we were the offenders. We were the unfaithful ones. We are the ones that wandered off. And please note, the way this reconciliation happens is not the way that reconciliation typically happens in our world. One commentator says it this way. In the world of human alienation, it is usually a third party who seeks to reconcile the alienated. A marriage counselor where husband and wife are estranged, an impartial conciliator in the event of industrial dispute, the Secretary General of the United Nations if there is hostility between nations. But in this case, it is the wronged party, God himself, who initiates the action. And so again, one of the things that the love of Christ, as shown on the cross, accomplished was reconciliation. God, the offended party, did not count our trespasses against us, as verse 19 says. And please don't miss the significance of that, right? The efficient cause of God's not counting our sins against us was the cross of Christ. In other words, God doesn't just say, let's just forgive and forget, no big deal, I'm just going to blow it off, right? God doesn't do that. He doesn't just blow off our sins as if they're nothing. He can't do that. Why? Because it would require him to go against his very nature, to become different from who he is, to forget about holiness and justice. Which is why Paul is very careful here. He says that it was through Christ and in Christ that God was reconciling the world to himself. So our sin hasn't just been forgotten or blown off. It was atoned for. And because of that, we are no longer alienated from God. Because of that, God's people can be reconciled to him. The third and final thing I want to consider this morning is not only what the love of Christ is and what the love of Christ accomplishes, but also what the love of Christ, as seen in the cross of Christ, compels Paul and us to do. Now, if we had more time, we would look more closely at verses 11 to 13 and what they tell us about what doesn't compel or motivate Paul. But since our time is short, let me just say that Paul's comments in verses 11 to 13 are basically his response to his opponent's accusation that Paul is doing the very thing he is accusing them of doing, that is, promoting himself. But the truth is, Paul isn't at all motivated by any desire for self-promotion. On the contrary, his only desire is to silence his critics so that he can move on to what he thinks is really important and to the things that do actually motivate him. And as we turn our attention then to thinking about this whole question of what it is that compels or motivates Paul, it's important to remember on the front end that the love of Christ, which we've been talking so much about, while possibly being one of the things that most compels and drives Paul, is not the only thing that does so. As you read through Paul's various letters, it is apparent that there were a number of things that motivated Paul. For example, the glory of God, the honor of God, was something that motivated Paul. Compassion for lost and broken people clearly motivated Paul. The fear of the Lord, that is, recognition of the fact that God is holy and just, that motivated Paul. The prospect of judgment and reward, or the loss thereof, as we saw last week, was something that motivated Paul. So there are a number of things that, when taken all together, comprised Paul's motivational matrix. Just in this passage, we see two of those components back to back, the fear of the Lord in verse 11, and also the love of Christ in verse 14. Nevertheless, and even after pointing out that there were multiple aspects to Paul's motivation, I do still think an argument can be made that the love of Christ was especially motivating for Paul, which is why I believe Paul uses the language of compulsion here when he talks about it. What does he mean by this? When I was a kid, my family would go to the beach sometimes for vacation. And at night, while we were on vacation, one of the things that we would do would be to have sand crab races. In order to do that, we would dig these deep and long trenches side by side, and we would then find these sand crabs and drop them in and watch them go. And the sand crabs were compelled or constrained by the walls of the trench, such that when we dropped them in at one end of the trench, they only had one direction to go, and that was forward. Now, I know it's kind of a silly illustration, but Paul's language about the love of Christ constraining or compelling him has those kinds of connotations. Christ's love set a very clear agenda. It set him on an obvious path. It gave him a definite picture of what he needed to do and where he needed to go. Listen, then, to verses 18 to 21. Let me find it here. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. And we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In short, God's work of reconciliation resulted in Paul's engagement in the ministry of reconciliation. To put it another way, the thing that Christ gave his life for is the thing that Paul committed his life to, calling people to acknowledge and embrace God's great work of reconciliation by appropriating the truths of the gospel for themselves. And just as before, when we saw how the love of Christ should never be separated from the cross of Christ, so it is also true here at the end that the call to be reconciled to God should never be separated from the ground of that reconciliation. Notice in verse 21 what follows Paul's call to be reconciled. Hear it again. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, why is that important? Because if these things aren't kept together, if the call to be reconciled is not accompanied by the grounds for that reconciliation, then you're liable to huge problems. Because the bare call to be reconciled to God, issued all by itself, might easily be interpreted as a call to bring about one's own reconciliation with God by means of one's own self-effort. Which is why Paul keeps the call to reconciliation together with the ground or the basis of the call. Paul's call to be reconciled, which in context would seem to have been directed at those Corinthians who were opposing Paul, but that call is one to acknowledge and embrace the truth of verse 21, namely, that Christ came to bear their sin in order that they might have his righteousness. That's what Paul's call is about. It's not about calling people to make themselves right with God by their own efforts. Once again, Paul's example is our challenge. Paul committed himself to a life of calling and persuading people to be reconciled to God. It is what his Savior died for, and as a result was what Paul lived for. It compelled him, indeed propelled him, into the world as Christ's representative, Christ's ambassador. And I strongly believe that this was Paul's expectation for all who identified themselves as followers of Christ. So what is the love of Christ? It is the love demonstrated in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus for the sins of his people. And what did the love of Christ accomplish? What does it bring about? Well, it brings about a new perspective and a new standing that is reconciliation between God and his people. And what does the love of Christ compel us to do? It compels us to live in this world as representatives of our great God and King. That is the path that is clearly set before us, and it is the one we must give ourselves to.